Please turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Kings 20, verse 20. 2 Kings 20, verse 20. The word of the Lord. As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Sometimes it's important for us to realize the things in our lives that no one can take away. No one can take them away. For instance, no one can take away my or your ability or choice to love. Nobody can take that away. If you lose it, it's because you gave it away. In fact, Jesus, did he not say, and how challenging it is, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And times in my life when I actually have been able to do that, and I will tell you that's not every time, because that's a hard thing, is it not? But there, the times when I've seen a little bit of that going on, I have thought to myself, wow, this is amazing. This is anti-gravity. This is not the way we naturally are. Wow, God, you're moving in my life. Nobody can take that away. Nobody can take away. There's several things, like, for instance, patriotism. You think about a soldier that's been captured by the other side, and man, they want to get information so they can kill all his friends. And he literally dies rather than tell them anything. Because nobody can take away his brave patriotism. You can't take away my right either to choose my own attitude. And that's very important because none of us here have to live with the headlines victim over our lives. There are here people here who have been victimized. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't have to live with the title, here's so-and-so, they're victim. No, I like what Viktor Frankl, who was a famous psychologist, famously said as a result of his experience 3 years in a Nazi concentration camp. Here's what he said. He said, the one thing you can't take away from me is the way I choose to respond to what you do to me. The last of one's freedom is to choose one's attitude in any circumstance. There are things in life that it doesn't matter what's going on. People cannot, in situations, cannot take them away. Now, of course, the other thing that no one can take away is my faith in Jesus Christ. And your faith. And that, by far, is more important than patriotism and by more important than holding an attitude. Because no matter what's going on the outside, the living God lives on the inside. The living God to give grace and empowerment and love living within every day of our lives. And no one can take that away. Next week, we're going to look at the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, the emperor and the head general of the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army is the most formidable terror-striking war machine in the world at this particular time during the reign of Hezekiah. And we're going to look at his besieging of the city. But this week, I do want us to look at a verse of historical importance. In fact, you can still go to Jerusalem today. Now, I've never been there. I've seen pictures, I've seen videos, and I've talked to people in this congregation who've been. But you can go to Jerusalem right now, and you can actually walk into the tunnel that is being talked about in 2 Kings 20, 20. And I'll read it again to you. As for the events of Hezekiah's reign, as for all his achievements, and how he made the pool of Siloam, and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city. Are not all these things written in the book of the annals of the king? It turns out that the Holy Spirit, as he inspired the writers of the Bible, and when Hezekiah's reign was being summed up, it turns out that the fact that he made a tunnel that brought water into the city is very important. And so we want to note that this morning. Okay, when an army surrounds a city, you know what a siege is, right? A siege is not an attack. An attack is when you try to knock it down, try to take it over. A siege is when you get around the city and you just wait it out. What are you waiting for when you have a siege? You're waiting for them to crack. You're waiting for them to surrender to you without having to lose your people. There's nowhere for them to go, but there's a siege. Now, if you're an army and a general and your army's besieging a city, there are certain things that are very important to take away from the people in that city. Can anybody think what those might be? Yeah, thank you. Water and food. You know, people who are absolutely thirsting to death and about to die surrender a lot easier than people who have lots of food and lots of water. And when Hezekiah became king of Judah at age 25, we read in 2 Kings 18, verse 7, these words, and they're very significant. He, Hezekiah, rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. This is really significant because his father, King Ahaz, the king of Judah before Hezekiah, his dad, gave them whatever they wanted. Was literally just a puppet in the hands of the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah loved the Lord. Hezekiah tore down all the idols in the high places of Israel. Hezekiah cleared out the temple. And Hezekiah said to the most powerful person in the known world, I will not serve you. I trust in the Lord God. Well, at that time, the king of Assyria had a lot going on. Had a lot on his hands, and what specifically he was doing for a period of about 9 years was he was taking over militarily the kingdom just to the north of the kingdom of Judah. He was taking over the northern kingdom of Israel. David and Solomon's kingdom had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah watched the destruction, systematic destruction of the northern kingdom. And then finally, a 3-year siege and then a taking captive and hauling all the leaders out of Israel into captivity. So what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah saw this coming. He knew that as soon as the northern kingdom was taken, he knew they were coming after him. As one great scholar, Ralph Davis, said, he was coming down to the Dixie of Israel, the southern kingdom. He was heading on down to Dixie right after this. And so he says, we got to get ready. We got to get ready. And what does he do? What he did is what we read about in this text. It is still today an absolute marvel of engineering. And you can go see it to this day. The primary source of water for the city of Jerusalem was called the Gihon Spring. Just one problem about the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring was located outside the city wall, a goodly ways from the old city, meaning that's an uh-oh if Sennacherib and the forces of Assyria come up to take the city and they immediately take over the water supply. It's over. The siege will not last very long. And so what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah extended the walls and then built a second wall around Jerusalem to incorporate the water supply inside the walls of the city so that the Assyrians could not get to it. And not only did he secure this inside, but he decided, we don't even need to worry about going and getting water under a siege. What we're going to do is build a tunnel from the Gihon Spring, and we're going to create a pool, which is very famous in the New Testament. Jesus is all around this pool, and he heals people around this pool. It's called the Pool of Siloam. And so there's a tunnel 1,777 feet under, through solid rock, under the city of Jerusalem, and they started on two ends and they met in the middle, and the grade of it was perfect. And when they knocked out the last piece of that rock in the tunnel, pure fresh water flowed from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam, and it was amazing. Remember, that's the pool where the man who had been lame from birth, and he couldn't, they said the water would stir up, and he couldn't get to the pool to be healed. Well, the water's stirring up because the tunnel is bringing spring water to the pool of Siloam. Hezekiah extends the wall, digs the tunnel. They're working around the clock. It is amazing. And so, when the Assyrians got there, they had a little surprise. They'd sent their spies. They knew how to shut the water supply down. They got there, and not only could they not shut the water supply down of the Judeans inside, there wasn't any water for them. Because the Gihon spring was also the spring that fed the Kidron Valley, and they basically shut that off too. There were actually some gates that you could open if you weren't under a siege that would let part of the city, the part of the water go to Jerusalem, and part of the water would go down the irrigation ditches and kind of feed the Kidron Valley. And you know what they did? They stopped up those things. And now, who is being weakened by a lack of water? It's not the Israelites being under siege, it's the people sieging them. This is brilliant. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 8, we'll see the record of Hezekiah's leadership and where this went. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking up the water from the springs outside the city, within the new walls, but outside the old city. And they helped him, and a large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed throughout the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? They said. Then they worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. They built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces. You know, Jerusalem's very defensible because it's up on a hill with terraces. And they reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. And you can't take away their water. And that's significant. And when you can't take away their water, they're not going to give up. This is worth noting because it is exactly what the author of 2 Kings, when he wraps up Hezekiah's life, notes as being a very important part of his leadership. What people can't take away from you is important to realize. Our faith, as I said earlier, is the most important thing that we have that no one can take away from us. And I'll tell you why that is. Because our faith is not just something we have. It's not just a thing. Our faith is a person and a relationship we have within our own hearts and lives that just keeps flowing, just keeps giving, and the grace through a relationship with Christ, the grace and the love and the power, the Spirit of God living inside of us. Jesus said this in John chapter 4. The woman at the well basically was having a discussion with Jesus about drawing water and about the water in the well, and Jesus says this to her: whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Listen to these words. I mean, there's two verses along these lines that just blow me away, and I want you to know it encourages me today to hear these words. He said, the water I give him, and indeed the water I give him will become within him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Nobody can take it away. It's inside. It's always there. This relationship with God. And one of the old scholars, you know, you read these people that lived in the 16, 17, and 1800s. They talk a little bit more picturesque than we do. One of the old scholars said this: there shall be a constant supply, an unfailing fountain. It shall spring up like an ever-living fountain, and it shall flow at all times in heat and cold, in hunger and thirst, in prosperity and adversity, in persecution, in contempt, even through death. It still lives on and refreshes and cheers the soul. And amen? I read that and I say, God, thank you. Life is hard. And we are in a war. And there is amazing adversity, and we are fighting with principalities, and we are always wrestling with ourselves. We're always in this war, but there is a fountain. There is this ever-living river of living water that is flowing within us, and no one can take it away. How many of you remember these initials? Y2K. Okay? All right, somebody tell me what that stands for. Year 2000. Now, that's not a scary word. Year 2000, unless you were living in 1999. And Y2K was a spooky term. And you know, to be honest with you, I can't believe so many people fell for it. But that right on the eve of the millennium, there were prognostications and prophecies and all manner of predictions of impending immediate collapse, disaster, and mayhem. And I will tell you that I look back on this now, and it's very disappointing to me personally that many of these fear-mongering things came from the evangelical church. They just did. Yep, instant collapse, mayhem. It all had to do, in case you were born after the year 2000, let me explain something to you. It all had to do somehow with the digits in the computers. Now, I may not get this right, but evidently, some of you techies can go, yes, that's right or wrong. Evidently, they just didn't think they were able to like handle, they were only programmed to go up to 1999 or something. And when midnight struck in 2000, all the computers were going to go down. The power grids were going to go out. The cell phones were going to stop. You know, the military was not going to be able to talk to each other. I mean, it was amazing. All the banking, the world was going to be thrown into chaos and darkness, a place of lawlessness, looting and pillaging. And what we kept being told was that God was, quote, going to punish us for our dependency on technology. Now, that's not to say we're not over-dependent on technology. As 1999 was drawing to a close, there were several books, and I would like to read to you. I did a little research this week. I'd like to read to you a review from 1999 of the best-selling book, The Y2K Personal Survival Guide, by Michael S. Hyatt, who lives, I think, somewhere on a Caribbean island, probably now with all the money he made off all the stupidity we participated in. Quote, when the clock strikes midnight on December 31st, 1999, will you be ready? Michael S. Hyatt believes that when the millennium comes, it's going to pack a wallop. Organized into five sections, this book is information, supplies, shelter, where to stash your cash, how to protect your family. The Survival Guide offers resource suggestions and tips on everything from how to rotate canned goods and stockpile food and secure alternate sources of heat. As 1999 was drawing to a close, as November turned into December, it was among many people sheer panic. You would have thought the Assyrians were besieging us again. And it was all going to go up in smoke. And there were those who claimed that, quote, armed marauders were going to pillage and kill at will. Well, we don't want armed marauders to come into our house, so we need to prepare for the armed marauders. One amazing article even recommended that you turn one of your cars over on its side so that the marauders coming will think that the marauders have already been to your house. I mean, this reminds me of some bad movie where you get some, you know, pillbox and a machine gun to fight off the marauders and the mutants and the zombies or whoever's coming to pillage, you know. Give me a break. But I must confess to you, the wheats were ready. We were ready. Now, I did not have a machine gun mounted. Our car stayed right side up. But let's just say we had jerky for days, beans for months, water for weeks, and grains indefinitely. I tell you, I talked to a sweet lady in our church. She came, she goes, I still have beans from Y2K. I didn't notice I did not name her. And not a few power bars stashed back. We actually have had a kerosene heater that I never bought fuel for. Like Hezekiah of old, as long as we had our food and water and machine guns on the inside, we were safe from the marauders on the outside. And all that, of course, is said in fun. But truthfully, life is hard. Life is hard, and we are assaulted by darkness, principalities, our enemy, others. And let me tell you, in Jesus, we have an interior spring that matters the most. It matters the most, and we have the Spirit for years and years and eternity. And we have Jesus forever, from the cross to the empty tomb, and the life that the risen Christ so freely gives to all who come to Him by faith and only faith in what He has done. We have Jesus forever, and we have His love and forgiveness forever. We have the means of grace. We have the encouragement. We have the Holy Spirit, the friend within. We have the internal spring, and no one can take it away. And so the question is this. It's there to drink from. The question is this. Will we, if you are a follower of Jesus, will you drink from it every day? That's the question. Or will you drink from other containers to try to make your life work? Remember Jesus said, if you will believe in me, just as the Scripture says, I will become like a river of living water within you. Well, there are three primary scriptures that actually say that, and Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. But one of them is Jeremiah 2:13, which is a very famous passage where the prophet Jeremiah speaks the word of God, the very words of God, to God's people, to the nation. And he says this, and God is speaking through Jeremiah, my people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They don't want to drink. Number two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They don't want to drink of the living waters of grace and love anymore and meaning. And so they have created their own places and their own stash of water, and those are broken and those are going dry faster than they can drink them. Jesus basically is saying this, and we read in John chapter 7 that on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the midst in the temple and he said, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink." You see, it was at that precise moment that Jesus could stand and make the connection, basically saying, "I am Yahweh, the God who gives you rivers of life flowing within you in the Old Testament. I am He. Come to me. I will give you the grace, the love, the presence, the power for you to live." And Jesus gave us something that we need this morning. He gave us this table in front of us because Jesus knew that we would naturally just kind of wander off and try to make our lives another way but Him. He knew that we would worship other gods. He knew that we would try to drink from broken cisterns that are drying out faster than we can drink from them. And He gave us this table, and He set this table. I know that Craig Croslin and others set this table, but I want you to know it was Jesus who set this table. And the reason He set this table is to lead us back to the cross and the empty tomb to remind us of our great need for Him. He gave us this table not only to remember, but He gave us this table to be with Him so He could take us by the hand and lead us back to rivers of living water that are more than enough for our lives. So as we come to this table, just as I prayed before we started this morning, Lord, through word, and now through bread and the fruit of the vine, will you allow us to be with you, and will you help us to remember where the true water really is? Let's go there together. Let's pray. Lord, would you be pleased to exalt Jesus in our midst yet again? Would you help us to see our broken cisterns for what they are? Thank you that no one can take away the inner spring of living water. But Lord, we turn away from it. Would you, through remembering and being with you, lead us back to that thirst and that assuagement, that satisfaction of drinking the true water? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.